Let's remain standing and pray together. Oh God, in this season of anticipation, in this season of waiting, we are so grateful for your grace, that you are a God that hears our cries and responds, a God who acts in mercy and grace. God, we thank you for helping us, and we pray that you would help us today to hear your word. Speak to us, Lord Christ. Thank you for your gracious presence among us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Today we begin a sermon series through the season of Advent that we're calling When Peace and Justice Embrace. Today we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 58 that Brent just read to you. You might want to pull that out and hold that. We're going to take a look at that text in just a moment. But before we do, the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, is the book where the Bible's central story really begins. The story of redemption. And that story begins with the liberation of the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt. And that's where I want to begin today, some 400 years before Isaiah the prophet spoke the words we're focusing on today. Egypt at the time was the world's superpower, ruled by the Pharaoh, who controlled the growing population of Israelites living in his country by enslaving them. They worked every day making bricks in impossible situations to build storehouses for Pharaoh. Egypt was an empire, largely, many would say, built on the backs of the slavery of the Israelites. But something amazing begins to happen. Things begin to change for Israel. God sees the misery of his people. He sees the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. He hears their cry for his help. The Hebrew word for cry, to cry out, is sa'ak. Sa'ak is a word that's used throughout the Hebrew Bible. It's a word that captures the pain that people felt. It's almost equivalent to our word, ouch. It's what people cry out when they're hurting, when they're wounded. But sa'ak is not just a cry, it's also a question. Sa'ak is the word that the blood of Abel speaks from the ground after his brother killed him. Sa'ak is a question that cries out for an answer. Where is righteousness? Where is justice? Did anybody see what just happened? Did you hear what they said? Does anybody care? Will anyone come and help us? Or are we all alone here? When the people of Israel cry out to God for help, God heard them. Our God is a God who hears the cry of the oppressed. And if we want to understand who our God is, we need to understand that at the core of who our God is that we have a God who hears the cries of the oppressed. But our God doesn't just hear the cries. He responds. He acts. Most of us know what that's like when we come to the end of our rope in our lives. We know what it's like to have no other options. We've tried everything we can think of, and we finally cry out to God for help. We've lost control of our lives. We finally acknowledge that our lives are completely out of hand, and we cry out to God for help. We know what that's like. And for many of us, we also know what it's like to know that that cry often inaugurates something new. Our lives begin to change when we cry out in desperation, because we have a God who hears and responds and acts. It was a cry like that that inaugurated the redemptive story of Israel. It was the tzaak of the Israelites living enslaved to their Egyptian masters that started something new. God heard their cry. He acted, and things began to change. God sends help to the Israelites, someone to rescue them from their oppression. Let's back the story up just slightly further. The Bible begins with the story of two people, a man and a woman, who turn away from God. And that rebellion spreads throughout all the world. And Egypt, in the days of Israel's captivity, is what that rebellion looks like when it goes deep into a society. Egypt at the time when the Israelites were enslaved is a picture of how easy it is for human beings like you and me to preserve their power and their privilege and their position at the expense of those who are weak. And the book of Exodus is the story of people, of how a people, a nation, is rescued from slavery. God sends a shepherd by the name of Moses to lead them out of bondage. The Exodus becomes the central organizing story for the corporate life of the people of Israel. And on their way to the promised land, they meet with God at the foot of Mount Sinai. But before God speaks to them, he tells Moses, their leader, to remind them of what God has done for them, to remind them of the Exodus, about how they once were enslaved, and now they have been set free. And at the foot of Mount Sinai, God declares that the world belongs to him, but these people are to be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. They are to show the world what their God, who sets people free, is like. They are to be a people who are to show the world what God cares about, who God cares about. God says to the people of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, "You've experienced what it's like to live under oppression. And I'm calling you now to live in a different way, in a way that reflects my heart and character." And there at Mount Sinai, God shows them his 10 commandments. 10 ways to live that free life that he has made possible. This is how they are to move in the world. And at Mount Sinai, God makes a covenant with the people. This God who hears the tzaak of the oppressed, and the God who liberates those who are living in bondage. And God warns them there at the foot of Mount Sinai that they must not become like Egypt. They must not act like Pharaoh. God warns them that if they do, and the people they are oppressing cry out to them, God says, "I will hear them. Don't become another Pharaoh, because this God will act against people like Pharaoh." God commands them, "Do not mistreat or oppress a foreigner, for you once were foreigners in Egypt. Do not take advantage of the widow or the orphan. Do not deny justice to your poor people." And God warns them, "If you do any of this, and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry." What God gives the people of Israel at that moment on Mount Sinai is really an invitation. "You were enslaved in Egypt, and you cried out to me, and I heard you, and I set you free. Now go and make that true for others. The freedom from oppression that you're now reveling in, that you're now enjoying, that grace, that mercy that you've been shown, show that to others. In the same way that I heard your cries, Go and hear the cries of others and act on their behalf. God wanted his people who had been liberated when they were weak to bring that same freedom to others who are weak. Did they do that? To some extent, yes, they did. But a number of generations later, after Israel had amassed great power and great wealth, Jerusalem becomes the new Egypt. When we accumulate great power and great resources, when we have vast wealth, we can go one of two ways. We can use all of that to reflect the character and heart of God, who gave it to us in the first place. We can live lives that hear the sock of the widow, of the orphan, the poor, the oppressed, the wounded, the fearful, the broken, the frightened. We can use that great power and resources and respond to the cries of the oppressed, or we can turn a deaf ear. More than 200 years later, after their rescue from Egypt, we read this in 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 15. This is the account of the forced labor that King Solomon conscripted to build the house of the Lord, and his own house, the Milo, the wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. Forced labor. Forced labor to build the house of the Lord. Slaves to build the house of Solomon. People conscripted against their will to build the wall of Jerusalem and the military outposts of Hazor and Megiddo and Gezer. Outposts designed to protect the storehouses that held the wealth of Israel. Solomon is building a house for the God who sets slaves free, and he's doing that with slave labor. The descendants of the people who once cried out, "Sock!" in Egypt are now enslaving other people. Solomon is now inflicting on others the same kind of injustice that his ancestors had experienced. This is a major turning point in the Bible story of redemption. When we accumulate great power and wealth, when we have vast resources, we can go one of two ways. And with Solomon and the people of Israel that followed, the story turns in a disastrous direction. A few generations after Solomon, God will raise up a prophet by the name of Isaiah, and God will tell him that it is not the time to speak softly, to pull people aside and talk calmly and in private. It's time to shout at the top of your voice. It's time to blast a trumpet. It's time to get everyone's attention. In ancient Israel, when the ram's horn was blown, people were supposed to stop what they're doing and pay attention. And in this arresting text that we have in Isaiah 58 that we're looking at today, Isaiah is told to make his appeal to the people of Israel as powerful and as stirring as possible. The situation they are in requires extraordinary action. Because religious practices, God is going to say, that have become a mask to cover what is in reality selfishness, is nothing short of rebellion against God. Isaiah 58, verse 1. Shout out! Do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Announce to my people their rebellion, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet day after day they seek me and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that practiced righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. God calls his very own people rebels. They're the people who seek God every day. And God is astonished. Me they seek. Of all things they seek me. These are the people who say that they're serious about their faith. They say they think they look like a nation that pursued righteousness and did not neglect the justice of God. But the key words are, as if they were a nation that practiced righteousness. To be like such a nation is not the same thing as being such a nation. In the New Testament, the Pharisees are the perfect example of living this kind of life. Jesus rebuked them for tithing even the spices in their cupboards when they had no qualms about throwing a widow out into the street who could not pay her debts. Verse 2, God says, they ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. And they say, why do we fast, but you do not see? Why humble ourselves, but you do not notice? God is stunned by their questions. They're saying, hey, look, God, we're doing all this. We're following the rules. We fast, but what do we get out of it? We humble ourselves, but you don't notice. We've deprived ourselves of food, but you pay no attention to our acts of self-denial. This isn't fair, God. We've made the payment. God, you need to deliver the goods. What Isaiah is pointing out is that is not biblical faith. The purpose of the fast, the purpose of repentance is not to get God to do anything. It's an expression of the conviction that my ways are wrong and that God's ways are right. And that's true whether I get anything from God at all. Verse 3. God says, look, you serve your own interests on your fast day and oppress all your workers. Look, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to strike with a wicked fist. Such fasting as you do today will not make your voice heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day to humble oneself? Is it to bow down the head like a bulrush and to lie in sackcloth and ashes? Will you call this a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? No. Why will their voices not be heard in heaven? Because their religious practices, like everything else in their life, is to serve their own interests. The main focus of this passage is to challenge the religious, to make a connection between their faith and the treatment of the poor. Their neglect of their workers, their neglect of the poor, their lack of attention to their relationships with others was so great it was the only thing God could see. God is not interested in the outward forms of religious faith. The religious, the people that Isaiah has in view here, think that God cares only about not eating and bowing heads and lying around in sackcloth and ashes. But if those behaviors are offered to God without changed attitudes and behavior, God wants nothing to do with them. If sacrifices are offered instead of a broken and contrite heart, our God wants nothing to do with sacrifice. Is this what you call a fast? If so, you are badly mistaken. Verse 6. Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover them and not to hide yourself from your own kin. Then your light shall break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up quickly. Your vindicator shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry for help, and he will say, here I am. This is what God has in mind. God's nature is to give himself away to those who never can repay him. If you want to fast, why not focus on bringing to a halt any sort of oppression? Why not focus on self-denial that actually benefits someone else? What good is to deny yourself food when people around the world are going hungry if we know the compassion of God in our own lives? Why would we shut it out of the lives of others? God has not responded to their prayers, and the reason was simple. They had tried to manipulate God, while at the very same time their behavior to those who were weaker showed that they did not really know God and his heart and his character at all. But to those who show his character, God will be abundantly present. You shall cry for help, sock, and he will say, here I am. You know, in so many ways, Israel's story is our story. God still looks for a people who will show the world his true heart and character. God searches for a community of people who will care about the things that he cares about. We're called to be that people. People who hear the cries of the widow, the orphan, the poor, the oppressed, the wounded, the fearful, the broken, the frightened. To forget these, to miss them, to turn a deaf ear to these cries, is to miss what God has in mind. In this season of Advent, we again wait for the birth of the one who has not turned a deaf ear to the cries of the weak. When Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And Luke, the gospel writer, says, "Jesus rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And all the eyes of the people in the synagogue were fixed on him. And then Jesus said to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" In this season of waiting, in this season of Advent, as we again wait for the one who hears the cries of the weak, may we know that God hears our cries. And may we also be the people that God is looking for, who will remember what God has done for us. We have been set free. Now go and help make that happen for others. Oh God, we thank you for this season in which you come into our broken world, into our broken lives. You hear the cries, our cries, the cries of the weak, and that you act and respond. And oh God, may we be people who hear those cries and respond as well. In Jesus' name, amen.